Acts chapter 17. And we'll also be in John 15, and at the end we're going to hit 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So Acts 17, John 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it's been an exciting few weeks. I hope you had a beautiful Resurrection Sunday last week. It's a great time to remember what the Lord had done for us and how He had risen from the dead. But we'd return to Acts this morning, and remember the theme of the book of Acts is that Jesus is still working. You know, we're going to see Paul and Silas go through some difficult things today, and maybe you might see some difficult things heading the church's way, and I trust that we'll find some encouragement in what God did in spite of all the difficulties that they faced. You know, when we last left Paul and Silas, they were asked to leave Philippi by the governing officials after God moved so mightily there in that dungeon and rescued the jailer and his family. And after being released and encouraging the Christians there in Philippi, Paul and Silas and his team, they do leave and they make their way farther into Europe. But instead of finding a great reception in these other places, Paul finds even more persecution, which leads to an important question. Why does the world react so harshly to the message of the gospel? You know, I this week, you know, following up with Easter and whatnot, you know, it was interesting because, you know, all sorts of craziness broke loose between the video footage of the officer shooting the gentleman in the back and I mean, just all the things that have gone on this week. You just think, man, our world is so messed up. But even within the midst of all this messed upness, it's like at every opportunity, somebody finds something to take a jab at the church or a jab at the Lord. You know, you can't go very far into social media without finding someone who will criticize the Bible for slavery or misogyny or some other misunderstood concept and declaring Christianity a farce. And the answer, of course, is not that Christianity's messed up, but the world is upside down. But I don't know if you've ever noticed, but, you know, everything, if you're upside down, everything looks right side up to you. When you're upside down, you don't necessarily know it. You ever been disoriented? You know, I remember my brothers and I, we had a pool growing up, and we'd wrestle in the pool. And every once in a while, you know, you'd kind of, you know, break free and you'd go swimming for daylight, and you'd think you were swimming up, but really, you know, you'd clunk your head against the bottom of the pool. And you'd feel the pressure and everything, but you're a little disoriented. You thought you were up, when in reality, you're upside down. And you know, that's the way it'll be until Jesus returns. The world is always going to be upside down, but think it's right side up. And so as we see Jesus this morning working through the upside down church, you know, may it strengthen our resolve to love our enemies and to boldly declare the gospel wherever God puts us. So that's tonight. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Acts 17, verse 1. Now when they have passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, he went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So Paul is moving along what we call the Ignatian Way. It was a famous Roman highway that ran all the way to Italy, and it was the natural route to take to hit these cities. However, he doesn't stay very long. Amphipolis is about 30 miles from Philippi, and then another 30 miles is Apollonia. But both of these cities are military cities, like Philippi, and they're smaller cities, so it's possible that, you know, Paul kind of had his fill of smaller military cities with their own kind of personal governing magistrates who could do whatever they wanted to. And so he doesn't stay long there, and he makes his way to the city of Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was named after Cassander, Cassander's wife, actually. Cassander was one of Alexander the Great's generals, and became the seat of administration for the Roman Empire in this region of Macedonia. Macedonia was divided into four separate regions because it was so large. It had a beautiful, magnificent harbor, and that made it a massive city in that area. And because it was a free city, they appointed their own magistrates, giving themselves the unique title of Polytarch. You say, why are you telling us all this, Will? Well, Luke uses that word of calling them polytarchs in this chapter. And that's important because historians have always criticized the Bible. They'd always, you know, criticize the Bible saying that no magistrates were ever called polytarchs in the Roman Empire. Well, that was until a short while ago, a bus depot in the modern city of Nika, which is what they call it now, was torn down. Well, the work site turned up, as they were tearing it down, the work site turned up a government building which had an inscription which called the magistrates polytarchs. The arrogance of humanity is astounding when we in our knowledge are so limited. You know, I'm always amazed when you hear people talk about evolution as fact, or we know the Bible's not true because this person had, there's no such king who's ever existed. And the arrogance behind those statements to say, we just know these things. We just know these things. Reality is that eventually mankind will catch up with the Bible. Mankind will finally discover certain things. We always have to approach these things with humility because we are limited in our knowledge. Well, Paul, he gets there to Thessalonica and he does what his normal manner is. There was a synagogue there of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, he went in unto him. This was Paul's habit. He would reach the Jews and then the God-fearing Gentiles in the city first in order that he might have the manpower to reach the entire city. And so Paul goes in there and for three Sabbath days, so for three weekends, he reasons with them out of the scriptures. Now, the word reason here is a Greek method of instruction. It means to dialogue. It's where the instructor would ask questions and then he would teach after some conversation on the topic. And he did this with the scriptures. Now, I love that because he didn't come there with his own ideas about God. He didn't come there with his marvelous, you know, speaking and ability or oratory skills. He came and he shared the scriptures with them, asked them some questions, and then taught them based on the dialogue and conversation they had on that. And you know, the truth is people need the Word. They don't need my ideas about all sorts of different things. They need the Word. So let's give it to them, right? Let's give them the truth. Let's give them the Word. You know, how did Paul teach the scriptures to them? Well, verse 3 explains two ways. He opened them and he alleged that Christ must needs have suffered. The word opening the scriptures means he explained them. Does that sound familiar? It means going through the scriptures and explaining what they mean. That's what we do here every Sunday. It's what we do at our Wednesday night study and our Tuesday night lady study and our Thursday morning lady study and our Thursday night men's study. We go through the scriptures, we talk about it, and then it gets explained to us. It's the same word that was used of Jesus when he explained the scriptures to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's where we get our concept of exposition from. But secondly, he alleged. The word there means to present evidence for truth. Based upon his exposition of the scriptures, there was a running theme that was going through it. A point about the Messiah that these Jews had misunderstood. That it was necessary for the Messiah to die and rise from the dead. And that Jesus fulfilled all those requirements. And so Paul explained that Christ needed to suffer and rise again from the dead. And that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Messiah. Well, verse 4, we see the first of two very different reactions. It says, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. They joined themselves to. They became part of his group. And it also mentions of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. So these would be those God-fearers, those Gentile followers of the Lord. And then it mentions, and of the chief women, not a few. These would be upper-class women. In Macedonia, women enjoyed some of the most freedom in the Roman Empire. We talked about that when we mentioned Philippi. Men, in fact, in Macedonia would often take their mother's name instead of their father's name. And women were actually permitted to hold property. You've come a long way, ladies. Well, this large group believes, but, verse 5, a larger group starts a riot. But the Jews which did not believe, or disbelieved, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and they gathered a company, and it says that they set all the city in an uproar. They started a riot, and they assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So we see here, those that did not believe what Paul and Silas had to share, it says that they started this riot, but the reason why is what? They were moved with envy. Proverbs 27, verse 4, talks about the dangers of jealousy when it says this. It says, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? It causes you to take action. It causes you to move and to do something that would be drastic. Man's jealousy is so destructive. You know, the Bible tells us something different about how we're to interact with one another, right? When we see something go well for someone else, the Bible says we're to rejoice with those who rejoice, right? That was a very passive amen. Right? Okay, all right. Somebody's listening, you know. You know, we don't normally do that. I got a bonus at work. This is great, you know. And then the guy walks into your office. He's like, hey, man, look at this, man. I got this much. They gave you, a raise. And then, you know, three times the size of yours. And you stinking bonus, you know. And you throw the thing down. It's so important. Love rejoices with those who rejoice. It's so important that we have that. You know, how do you feel when other people are being blessed and it feels like you're kind of being overlooked? How do you feel like when it seems like everything's going well for somebody else or they're moving ahead and it seems like you're just barely holding on, you know? So often we can find our joy in the wonderful things that God's doing in other people's lives. To see that He's working, even as He's fashioning and shaping me to the circumstances He has in my life, that He's shaping and fashioning others to the circumstances in their lives. But these guys, they were moved with jealousy. They saw that these guys were now, the folks that believed were now following Paul and Silas, and that got their craw, you know? That got their inside, they should be here, this is how we do things. And so it says, they took unto them certain lewd fellows, those with serious moral deficiencies. They went out and found the worst kind of guys they could. It mentions of a baser sort. These were idlers, is what the word means. Those who stood around the marketplace and did nothing, you know? So they found a bunch of guys, you know, playing video games, and they grabbed them and said, no, just kidding. So. I'm from the 80s, man. That's my generation. So, you know. They found these guys who were idlers and had serious moral deficiencies. And it says that they set all the city on uproar. They started a riot. And then they attacked. They assaulted the house of Jason. I mean, this guy comes out of nowhere, but I'll probably try to explain why in a second. And they sought to bring them out to the people. So remember, everything's attached to Paul and Silas. And apparently, Jason must have been a new believer that Paul and Silas were staying with. Remember, he did the same thing with Lydia in Philippi. When she came to Christ, he kind of set up his base of operations in her home. Probably he had done the same thing with Jason, and it was kind of common knowledge that's where they were staying. And so they come there and they surround the house and then they just assault the house trying to find Paul and Silas to bring them out, it says, to the people. This was to be a public lynching of Paul and Silas. Far worse than what happened in Philippi. But thankfully, they weren't there. It says, verse 7 explains why they were looking, though. It mentions that, verse 6 says, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brothers unto the rulers of the city. So they could not find Paul and Silas, so instead they settled for Jason and some other believers, and they drew them, literally they dragged them, unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come here too. Come here also. These who have turned the world upside down, now they're here to mess up our world too, you know? And isn't it sad? You know, it breaks my heart when I see people utter the comments that they do, you know? You Christians, I can't wait till the day when we outgrow you. Your day is past. You're dinosaurs. Eventually your kind will be gone, you know? Nobody will think that way anymore. My one thought is, well then, what kind of message of hope are you going to have? Are you going to find it in Muhammad? You find it in Buddha? You gonna find it in any of these other things out there? You gonna find it in work? We know how well that goes. You gonna find it in accumulating stuff? Yeah, because Hollywood's so happy. Their lives are working out really well. They have good, strong marriages and good, strong families and their lives aren't destroyed and racked by drugs and alcohol and all sorts of other things. You know, the accusation assumes things are fine the way they are, isn't it? Those that have turned the world upside down, they're here to mess up our life also. The accusation assumes that things are fine the way they are. But are they? Is our current world system fine? Has it ever been? Has there ever been a time period where men did what was right and it was safe to release the next generation into it? after 6,000 years of recorded history, you would think that we'd stop trying to improve things our own way. And yet we know from the book of Revelation that this current period will end with the absolute rejection of God in favor of an Antichrist man-savior. That's where we're headed. That is where we've been headed from day one. In a sense, though, the accusation is true. That word there, that phrase, to turn the world upside down, it means to incite a rebellion or to start a revolution. And you know what? We are part of a revolution, aren't we? We are part of a rebellion, a revolt against the status quo of humanistic living that places the flesh on top and the spirit on the bottom. See, the problem is that the world system is what's upside down, but they won't see it that way. Look over at John 15 with me. Jesus describes the difficulties that we're going to face. John 15, verses 18 through 20. Verse 18 of John 15, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Flip over to chapter 16, the first four verses. Jesus says in verse 1 of chapter 16, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." That's my struggle. Because I hear these comments and I get mad. I get offended. I think to myself, how come no one has a rational brain, you know? Why can't you see this? Why can't you understand this? Why can't you see that our world is just crumbling before us? The smarter we've become, the more advanced our technology, it just seems like the more and more worse our world gets. The judge in California who is facing a recall now because he believed that a man who sodomized his niece didn't really mean a whole lot of harm. He didn't have malicious intent. And so he let him off easy. We're getting better? These are supposed to be the highest quality individuals our country has to offer. Sitting on our benches, filling our Congress, and living in the White House. We are not getting better. "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think he does God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told them to you." Guys, don't get frustrated by this. You know, don't get frustrated by the things you see around you, the things that people say, the hateful words they might utter towards you. You be sure to live your life in the power of God's Spirit, because He's the only one who can break through their hard-heartedness to show them how upside down things are. At one point, I was them. At one point, I was the hard-hearted sinner that thought my life was fine. And probably for most of you, that's your testimony as well. You know, pray that God would fill you with His power, that they would see that they're the ones in rebellion to God's perfect ways, and that they need to get right with Him through Jesus Christ. Back in Acts 17, we saw that they accused them of starting a riot by turning the world upside down where they had come from, and now they were going to do it here. And it explains why they brought Jason. It says, "whom Jason has received," or taken in as a guest. And these all, so now they're, you know, they don't have Paul and Silas in front of them, so they figure we're going to get Jason and these unnamed people, whoever they are here, these Christians. "These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." Isn't it interesting how all Christians get labeled together? You know, it's funny. Somebody at work, you know, does something, and we don't label, you know, all, you know, 32-year-old white men together, you know. But you know, or we don't put everybody in the same category. But one Christian does something dumb or words come out. I got the front page of CNN.com. Christian band starts brawl. And you know, I was like, what? You know, and of course that catches my eye, and I'm like, who's this? And I listen to a lot of Christian music, so I'm trying to figure out, you know, who started the brawl, you know. And it was some obscure thing out of the middle of nowhere, you know, that in a Walmart where, and I don't know who they were and whatever, but it's got the front page, Christian band, you know. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new. Saying that there's another king, one Jesus. Well, a different king is what that means. And how different is our Jesus to the Caesars of this world? He's so good, isn't he? He's so faithful. You know, they have latched onto this accusation because Paul spent a lot of time talking about Christ's return in Thessalonica. In fact, if you read the letter of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, they both mention the return of Christ and many other end time events. Now, I bring this up because there are those who would say this topic isn't important. You know, the end times, rapture, all that kind of stuff, it's not important. You know, you Christians are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good, you know. But, you know, I think it's fascinating that Paul spent a very little amount of time in Thessalonica, but he brought up Christ's return and the end times events. If it wasn't important, and I were Paul, I would have chosen some different topics with the few weeks I had to minister to these folks. But he chose to bring up those topics. I think that tells us a lot about how important it is. Verse 8, and these have troubled the people. They've caused a riot. No, they didn't cause a riot. You guys caused a riot. These have troubled the people and the rulers of the city. When they heard these things. These accusations, of course, would worry the leaders of the city because Rome doesn't tolerate rebellions. If these leaders ignored the accusations and word got back to Rome that there had been a riot, then they could be considered complicit. And Rome didn't handle those things lightly. So, it mentions here in verse 9 that when they had taken security of Jason and of the other Christians there, they let them go. The word there to take security means to get a sufficient amount of money. This would have been like bond money. And probably it came with a promise to no longer provide lodging for Paul and Silas. And how upside down is that? They can't stay in your house. If you agree that you won't house them anymore and give us some money for your bond, we'll let you go. But you know what? Jesus never promised life would be fair for us, did he? He never promised it. In fact, he told us otherwise. He didn't promise that people would listen to reason. He promised us that it would be otherwise. 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to read to you verses 13 through 17. It says, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Most people won't. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And do not be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Listen, if you and I are suffering or dealing with persecution because we're walking with the Lord or we're telling others about Jesus, then praise the Lord. You know, we're doing something right. We're making a dent in the enemy's kingdom and he's not happy about it. But if we are suffering because we're rude or obnoxious, then that's not the Lord. Someday when Christ returns, things will all be made right. Yes, it's upside down now. But I want to live in such a way that goes against that flow, in alignment with the Lord. So sanctify the Lord in your heart and live with a clear conscience and always be ready to share why you have hope. Because you never know, like with Paul and his Roman jailer, you never know when your tormentor might be the very one Jesus saves because of your life. You never know. Well, verse 10, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Berea is about 50 miles southwest of Thessalonica. It was one of the most populated cities in the Macedonian province. And as they get there, they don't waste any time. They go right into the synagogue of the Jews. Despite the danger they faced in Philippi, despite the danger they faced in Thessalonica, they have the courage to go in there. And that's a courage born of God's love alone. You know, Paul utters those wonderful words, "The love of Christ constrains me." And I remember, I thought to myself, man, God loves people so much, Paul just has to tell them about Jesus. And then I realized, I don't think that's what he's talking about in that passage. He's saying the love that God had shown him had so overwhelmed his heart that he just had to tell other people about it. You know, one of the best things we can do when people are giving us a hard time about our faith is to just deepen our walk with Jesus and get a greater understanding of what he's done for us and how much he loves us, because that's what fuels the courage and the passion we need to go out and to share his love with an antagonistic world. Well, verse 11, look at this response. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were true. Therefore, many of them believed, and also of the honorable women which were Greeks, and of men, not a few." How different than Thessalonica, how different than Philippi is the reaction of the Bereans. They were more noble. The word there means that they had a willingness to learn. They were open-minded. Why? Well, keep reading. There are two reasons. It mentions that they received the word with all readiness of mind, number one. And then number two, searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And I love that. The word there, received, means they welcomed. They believed that God's word was true and they were open to hearing it. Not only open, but they were eager to hear it. You know, do we come on Sundays? Do we come to our Bibles? Do we come to conversations with other believers with an eagerness that God is going to speak to us, that he's going to speak into our lives? They received the word with all readiness of mind. Note, they did not receive Paul and Silas due to their amazing oratory skill or their ability to make them laugh or their ability to intellectually stimulate them. They received the truth of God's word that Paul and Silas taught. They were open to the word. And secondly, it mentions they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so or should be viewed that way, that they were taught. The word their search means to study thoroughly, to carefully investigate. And the Bible says they did this every single day. Let me ask you something. Do you read your Bible daily? Do you read your Bible daily? And what effort do you put into understanding what it means for your everyday life? I hear from Christians sometimes, usually from those who have been Christians for a while, but have really experienced some stuntedness in their growth. They've struggled in their walk with the Lord. And I say, well, how is your devotion time? And they'll say, I don't understand the Bible when I read it. And I say, how much time do you give it? How much time do you give it? How much time do we give to other things? You know, I'll do research every once in a while. Last night I was researching tavern food in the medieval time period. And it's what happens when you have weird ideas in your head and you write stories. And fascinating stuff, meat pies and all that kind of stuff I never ever want to see. I spent tons of time just kind of reading through articles and wikis and all sorts of things to enhance my knowledge so I could, you know, fit it into the story I was writing a little better and whatnot. And we have all sorts of things that interest us and we spend lots of time on that. How much time do we actually give to our Bibles? You know, there have been moments in my life when, you know, I'll read my Bible and I'll spend some time with the Lord and I've got a lot of things on my plate and I go about my business. And I wonder, you know, if I've left the Lord disappointed, not in me, but because he wanted just to spend more time with me, that he wanted to show me a little bit more, that he wanted to feed me a little bit of a better meal. You know, the Bible, I find to be so real to life to me. I find it to be so relevant to everything I'm going through. And that if I'll take the time, God is more than willing to open my eyes and to help me to understand what I'm reading. Now, The reason that they were more noble is because of these two sides. They were eager to hear from God's, you know, spokesperson, but they were also ready and willing to spend the time to investigate to make sure that what they said was true, that they should view it the way that they were taught. And this is the perfect balance of eager openness to God's voice and dogged responsibility to know the word for themselves. This is the way that you and I should respond to the teaching of the Bible. Willing and ready to hear from God, but taking responsibility to research and ensure that what I'm learning is correct. You know, some are oh so willing to learn, but they refuse to do their own research, choosing rather to be spoon-fed by someone else. And that is the path to deception. But then others feel, I've done my own research. I don't need church. I don't need a pastor to speak to me. And they always find the nitpicky stuff to critique the leader or to critique the Bible teacher or the congregation about. That is the path to immaturity, because knowledge puffs up and love builds up. We need other people to speak into our lives. But you and I also have to have our own study time with the Lord. These Bereans had it right. And so it says, therefore, many of them believed. Unlike Philippi and Thessalonica, the Jews here saw that Paul spoke the truth and they embraced the gospel and received Christ. And it says also the honorable women, which were Greeks. Again, these are the God, Gentile God-fearers and proselytes. And of men, it says, not a few. Verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people or started a riot there too. That's a long way to go just to mess up somebody's ministry. 50 miles. Let me tell you something. If you think people that are antagonistic to the gospel aren't watching you closely, looking for an opportunity to discredit your faith, you're kidding yourself. Listen, I learned early on that folks were watching me. All I had to do was decide that I was going to start a church and people were going to watch. You know, I-4 has been ridiculous lately because there's been so many accidents and so many crashes. And we all love a good train wreck. So everybody's kind of, you know, crane-necking and looking around, finding out what happened, you know. And it's no different with the church. People are looking, they're watching to see, they're waiting to see so they can say, there's another hypocrite, there's another Christian who can't live up to his values, you know. And we need to give them something different. We need to give them the love of Christ. We need to give them truth. We don't have the margin of error to fall. There's too much at stake. Verse 14. So then immediately the brothers, they sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy, they stayed there still. Now, we know that Luke stayed in Philippi. Now Silas and Timothy, they stay in Berea. And Paul, because apparently he's the main speaker here, he seems to be the main subject of the Thessalonians' ire. And so he goes off on his own. But it's interesting, the one city without a member of his team left there was Thessalonica. Now, most people believe that Paul wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians to them on this trip. That it mentions they conducted Paul and brought him unto Athens. On this trip to Athens, that's where he wrote the first letter to the Thessalonians. And we find there in that letter that his concern for their fledgling faith. It's very powerful and it's very touching. So look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and we see Paul's wonderful words to this persecuted church that's living in a very difficult situation. A lot of young new believers who are in a very difficult situation. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. Paul, in being thankful for their faith, he says, "For you, brothers, you became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Perhaps he's thinking about Jason and those other believers that were dragged before the court. Chapter 3, the first 5 verses, though, he explains. "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. And so we sent Timothy, or Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions." They were going through persecution. And so he sends Timothy up to encourage them, to strengthen their faith. "For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it has came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. During this trip, as he's thinking, well, you know, Luke's in Philippi and Silas and Timothy, they're back in Berea, but nobody's in Thessalonica. And so he writes this letter, and when he gets to Athens, he gives it to Timothy and he sends him up there with it and says, check on these guys, find out how they're doing. And I want to encourage you, you know, we support missionaries here, and you know, our hope one day is to get a map on the wall where, with pictures of our missionaries so you can see where they are and what they're doing. And I want to encourage you, you need to pray for them. You know, because they're living in difficult places and going through difficult times, and sometimes it's easy for them to feel alone. We need to lift them up. You know, pray for our young people as they're going to go over to Peru, and for the young adults as they go down to Chile, pray that God would prepare them. You know, the enemy wants to sift them like wheat, but the Lord wants to do a work. Well, Paul had gone, as it were, by the sea. Some scholars believe this meant that Paul left as if he was going by the sea so as to give the Jews the slip, and then actually traveled by land for a bit and then took a later boat down to Athens. But it mentions there, when he got to Athens, he received a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed. And so it says they departed. So he sent word, you need to get down here because I want to do a work here as well. And so they left, leaving Paul alone in Athens. And talk about an upside down place. Athens is the heart of Greek idolatry. And as such, Paul cannot sit still and wait for the rest of his team. But to find out what happens, you have to come back next week. So, anyway, I want to leave you with our scripture reading, a few verses from it in 1 Peter chapter 4. You know, I'm not a doomsday person. I'm certainly not I'm an idealist, and I'm someone who hopes for the best. I believe the best. And I'm trusting God for revival. I'm trusting God that He'll pour out His Spirit. His hand's not too short that He can't save, right? You know, His ear's not deaf that He can't hear. He loves the lost still, so why not? But I'm also understanding that I look around and I see things moving in directions that are not necessarily positive towards us. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fire trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. You know, don't think it's strange if someone mistreats you because you're a Christian or trashes your Facebook post when you talk about Jesus or something like that. One of the worst things you can do is just lash out right back at them. Don't think it's strange. It's normal. The world's upside down. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, so that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. You know, when I see my kids make a good decision for their lives, it makes me a proud papa. How much more so when our Heavenly Father sees us love people when they're unloving to us, sees us preach the truth when we know it might not be received very well, and do it with grace and kindness. I imagine it makes Him a proud papa too. So if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is evil spoken of, but on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a frequent and rude poster on Facebook, a busybody in other men's affairs. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this matter. Take it to the Lord. Rest in His goodness and His grace. Know that He loves you, and then go out and love Him again. Amen? Let's all stand. As the worship team comes forward, would you join me in prayer? Lord, I think of your heart as you said, Father, forgive them. They have no clue what they're doing. Lord, we looked at that a few weeks ago and meditating on just the weight of our sin, and we really had no clue what we were doing. We have no clue what we've done. And the world, blinded by the enemy, has no clue. They think everything's great. I'm a good person. I work hard. I this, I that. And Lord, we have to be reminded every day that this world is so upside down and it needs you to intervene. So Lord, even right now, maybe there's somebody in that's popping in our head. Maybe a family member that's abrasive to the gospel, or a coworker, or a neighbor that it's just they just seem so hard. Right now, Lord, we pray for them that you'd open their eyes, that you'd take the blinders off, and Lord, that you would fill us with an amazing love for them, that we'll never relent, that we will never stop praying for them, that we'll never stop loving them, we'll never stop being kind to them until the day we die. Give us the courage to do so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.